Hebrews chapter 1. So if you were here last week, we looked at Hebrews from a kind of a high-level perspective, the big picture of Hebrews. And we started in chapter 2, and we looked at the big picture of God's redeeming work. We saw that God created all that exists with a story. And the story had really answers four questions, like every good story answers four questions. How did it start? What went wrong? How is it made right? And how does it end? And we looked at creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration last Sunday. Today I want to go to the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, the first four verses, and I want us to think about what we just confessed in the Westminster Confession. How are we rescued by a prophet, priest, and king? What is it about Jesus being a prophet, priest, and king that we desperately need? That if he wasn't a prophet, priest, and king, we'd have no hope. So how does what we just confessed as our belief, how does that connect with who we are and how this story ends? So, first four verses of the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is God's word. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father, we want to confess again today that we believe in the Holy Spirit, that you, God, are three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we need the third person of the Trinity to take the words that are printed on a page, have been spoken by a man, and drive them home to our hearts. We believe in the Holy Spirit, who alone can open blind eyes and awaken dead hearts and stir hardened affections and kindle afresh a deep love and delight for and in the Lord Jesus. So would you please open our eyes, shape us into the image of Christ. Do that for your glory and for our eternal good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Most of you have read books by or at least heard of a writer named R.C. Sproul. Started Ligonier Ministries and has written extensively on what is the Reformed faith? Why does it free us and empower us the way that it does? R.C. Sproul was once asked, what's the most important book that you have in your library? And he smiled and very quickly, as you would expect, would say, well, of course, the Bible. And then he was asked, if you were stuck on a deserted island for the rest of your life, or if you were in prison for the rest of your life, and you could only have one book of the Bible to read for the rest of your life, and only that one book, which would you pick? And that fast, he said, of course, the book of Hebrews. Out of all 66 books in the Bible, if I could have only one book, just one, it would be the book of Hebrews. Why? Because it answers all the important questions. We touched on it just a moment ago. How did it start? What went wrong? How is it made right? And how does it end? And the book of Hebrews pictures Jesus as the rescuer that we desperately need. Not just who rescued us at the beginning of our Christian life, but the one who is rescuing us every day of our lives and will one day finally, perfectly, and completely rescue us on the day that we see him face to face. And what the book of Hebrews does specifically is it keeps us living in the tension between those two middle questions. What went wrong and how is it made right? If you're married, you know it's just a matter of time before you have conflict with your husband or wife, and you can very quickly say what went wrong. Now, you might not agree on what exactly went wrong and why, but you know there's only one way it gets made right. It's as we humble ourselves, repent, ask for forgiveness, and move back toward trust. That's the micro picture in marriage, but it's also the macro picture in all of the Christian life. So today, you and I are living in that tension between the what went wrong and how is it made right. And this short introduction to the book of Hebrews really introduces how that tension works. The book of Hebrews is going to show us a series of warnings. It's going to show us a series of promises. And then it's going to show us how those warnings and promises fit together. That's really our outline for this morning. Three simple questions. What are the warnings? Two, what are the promises? And three, how do those two come together? What brings the warnings and the promises together? All right? So first of all, what are the warnings? You'll notice that the book of Hebrews is different than the other New Testament epistles, letters, because it doesn't have any kind of word of greeting. It doesn't say who the author is. It doesn't begin with a doxology, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't begin with any kind of expression of transcendent worship. It just goes right to long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, there's an urgency to this writer's intent. And he wants us to get that there is something so significant that faces us that he has to get straight to it. It's like a gurney is bringing a bleeding patient into the emergency department. The doors burst open. They wheel him in, and here he is. And people are running, shouting, and getting IVs and blood and all of this because this man's about to bleed. It's real danger. It's significant. That's how rapidly and urgently the writer of Hebrews begins. And as you read through the letter, you discover that there are three core dangers that he's going to highlight over and over again, and they're the most significant dangers for me personally, and they're the most significant dangers for you as you walk with Christ. The dangers are brought out in a variety of ways. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Or the verse we read earlier, chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The first of these dangers is drifting or neglecting. The drifting that, if you've been on a boat, you get how this works. If you're in a boat and you're way out in Prince William Sound or Resurrection Bay, if you're in a place where you can't see land, you can be drifting pretty fast and you have no idea that you are. It's only when you're looking at land and you can see your own reference point to that land, you realize, man, we're drifting. There's a current here. The writer of Hebrews says the first danger that you and I face is drifting, neglecting. It's yawning in the presence of the Almighty. It's treating things that are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable as if they are just ordinary. The second danger, chapter 5, verse 1, the writer says, you have become dull of hearing. And throughout the book, he's going to continue talking about this dulling of mind and heart. It's, you know, you get in the zone where I hadn't even thought about this until just now. But Emily and I were in the river and we were flipping. And we had caught fish, and all of a sudden I realized, I haven't caught fish in a while. And flipping over, and Emily had caught her limit, and I'm still doing this. And after about 15 minutes of just being in this zone, she said, Ed, do you think you might do a little bit better if there was actually a hook on the end of your leader? I would love to say we've all done that, but I fear that I might be the only one. But I had just kind of dulled, you know, gotten in the zone of that hypnotic thing. And that's so much of our lives. We get up, we have our cup of coffee, maybe we even read the Bible or pray, but we get on and we do the thing, we get the kids ready, we go to work, we get in the zone and our minds just get dull and we go through the motions. And all the while we're dulling, we're also drifting. And the third danger the writer talks about, chapter 3, verse 8, he says, do not harden your hearts. And he'll come back to that image of hardening over and over again. Drifting, dulling, and hardening are what the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing toward. These are the dangers. I have a question for you. What do you have to do to drift and dull and harden? Not a thing. It's what happens naturally. There's no such thing as Tesla Christianity. You know what that means, right? The self-driving car. There's no such thing as a self-driving autopilot Christianity. If you think there is, you are already drifting, dulling, and hardening. You don't have to do a thing. It happens automatically. None of us stays on course just by going on autopilot or cruise control. And what's so dangerous about this is that most of us aren't even aware that it's happening. Hebrews 3:13 says that you are being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There's a deceitfulness to the culture in which we live that says, you know, pay attention to your financial portfolio, pay attention to your health, get good exercise, get good sleep, eat good food, pay attention to your relationships, pay attention to, and all that is important. It is. But when it becomes the dominant part of our focus, the part that is eternal, transcendent within us, that the work of the Spirit begins to drift and dull and harden, because our focus is on those things that are only temporary. That's why Paul says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. So Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The writer is saying that you can be sure that you belong to Christ if by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within you, he keeps reminding you, hey, you're kind of drifting. Hey, do you realize how your heart has gotten hard? Do you realize how your brain has gotten dull to the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable truth of God? You have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I read an article in the Gospel Coalition not long ago where the author said this. He said, Satan, the enemy of your soul, is far more likely to dull your affections over a decade than to derail your soul in a day. Think about that. The enemy of your soul is far more likely to dull your affections over a decade than to derail your soul in a day. It just happens incrementally. Every day, you just drift a little bit more. Your mind gets a little bit more dull to the transcendent reality of the presence of God within you by His Spirit. Your heart becomes a little harder. And you wake up one day and you think, how in the world did I get here? How did I drift so far? How did my heart get so hard? How did my affection for the gospel grow so dull? How did I end up saying, ho-hum, about the cross? How did that happen? Fact, it happens automatically. You don't have to do a thing. That's just the natural drift, and the enemy of your soul will make sure it happens. unless you cling to the promises found in the book of Hebrews. Actually, all throughout the Bible, but promises articulated very clearly here. That brings us to the second question. What is promised? We've seen the warnings, drifting, dulling, and hardening, and all that goes with it. Secondly, the promises. You'll see in the first three verses that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in three specific ways without actually using the titles. We use the titles in the confession of faith that we just recited. But let me highlight it this way. When Emily's younger sister was dating a young man that she met at the University of Mississippi, Ole Miss, they became very closely connected, and her boyfriend decided he wanted to make her his wife. And so he did the honorable thing. He went to see Emily's dad and said, Mr. Potts, I would like to ask your permission to invite Catherine to be my wife. And Emily's dad looked at him and he said, okay, let me ask you a question. I love my daughter and I want to know how you're going to go about being her husband. How are you going to love my daughter the way Christ loved the church? Because of course, Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And Isaac told me later that his feet grew cold and his color drained from his face and his heart started pounding because he had no idea, how do I answer that question? How am I going to love your daughter the way Christ loved the church? Well, Emily's dad had a very clear answer in mind. There was something he wanted to hear. Because if you go to the confession, and we read it in the bulletin, Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 1, that Christ, it pleased God the Father to ordain Jesus, his Son, to be the mediator between God and man, to be the prophet, priest, and king of his church. Meaning that when Christ loved the church, he loved the church as a prophet, he loved the church as a priest, he loved the church as a king. He loves me and you as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And the first several verses of Hebrews chapter 1 talk about Jesus in that way. Jesus as a prophet, first of all, in verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. A prophet was one who was sent by God to take the truth and the message of God and bring it to his people who needed to hear from God. And so the prophet would say, thus says the Lord, this is what God wants you to hear today. And then secondly, as a priest, Jesus loving us as a priest, it says in verse 3, after making purification for sins, comma. That's a short phrase that talks about all of Christ's redeeming, atoning work, where he became our sin and was treated on the cross the way my sin deserved to be treated, so that in him, his righteousness becomes mine. This is the work of a priest. He makes purification for sins. He brings people who have grown distant from God, who are separated from him, he brings them back. So it's really in stereo. The prophet brings the truth of God to God's people. The priest brings the people of God back to God by offering sacrifices and by praying, right? And the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. It's not just that he functioned as a priest 2,000 years ago by taking our sin upon himself and being killed, crushed in our place. But more than that, right now, think about this. Right now, the real person of Jesus, the eternal God-man who still has flesh and bones, who has scars from nails in his hands and his feet, he right now is at the right hand of the Father praying for us. Think about that. Jesus himself is praying for you as a priest. He's saying, Father, you promised, do it for him. Father, you promised, do it for her. Do what you've promised you would do. Make good on your promises. So Jesus comes as a prophet. He comes as a priest. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Here's the promise. The prophet brings God's word to us. The priest brings us back to God. And then the third office is the office of king. Verse 3 again, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, meaning he is enthroned. He rules, he reigns. The confession says he defeats all his and our enemies. It goes even further to say, verse 2, that through whom, through Jesus, he also created the world, meaning everything originates from this king. And it goes on to say that Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things. It all belongs to him because he's the king. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature, meaning you look at Jesus and you see exactly who God is. And then takes it one step further. Verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That Greek word that we translate upholds means not just he holds it together, but he holds it in such a way that he carries it to its intended conclusion, its intended destination. It's sort of like, I don't know if it works this way in Alaska, but at least in Mississippi, you go online to the Amazon website and you say, I need a new pair of suspenders and I need a couple sacks of oat bran. And you click buy now and you've ordered it. And amazingly, 2 days later, it shows up on your doorstep. Someone's shaking no. 2 weeks later, maybe, it shows up on your doorstep or at the package store and whoever it is, the whole supply chain delivers it to its intended conclusion. That's the Greek word that is translated, he upholds it by the word of his power. He not only holds it together, but he makes sure that what has been ordained by God is carried on to its final conclusion so that at the end, he presents it before his Father and says, this is what you purchased through my life, my blood shed on the cross. He finishes what he starts because he's the king. So what are the dangers? Drifting, dulling, and hardening. You don't have to do anything for that to happen. It does it automatically. What is promised? What's promised is Jesus as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Last question, how does it all fit together? Well, it's really pretty straightforward. In response to our dulling, our minds growing dull, Jesus comes to us as a prophet, and he says to us, I have a word for you. For your dull mind, I want to bring God to you through his word. In response to our drifting, we have a priest who, whenever we drift away from where we should be, from where down deep we want to be, we have a priest who brings us back, who prays for us right now and says, I am with you, I am for you, I am before the Father claiming his promises on your behalf. I will always bring you back. And in response to our hardening, we have a king who says, I am the shepherd king. I will make the glory of God to be yours. I will make the gospel to become your greatest treasure. A king who is a shepherd like David, the shepherd king, only a greater shepherd king who continually brings us back and softens our hearts and makes us say that deeply theological word when we stand before God, wow, You did that for me? All of this is mine through what Christ has done? Wow. You have a prophet, a priest, and a king who is the answer to your drifting, your dulling, and your hardening. He's all three at the same time. Throughout the Old Testament, you would have three separate offices that dealt with the people of God. The prophet, the priest, and the king were three separate people. Just like in American government, you have the executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch, and there you can't be both at the same time. You can't be the president and a judge. You can't be a judge and a senator. You're only one. In the Bible, they were three separate offices, prophet, priest, and king. Only one that we read about in the Old Testament, and he's a mysterious figure, was two offices, Melchizedek, which the book of Hebrews is going to talk about. He was the priest king. It's the only one. But Jesus is all three at the same time. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. So practically speaking, then what do you do with that? Where do you go with all of that? Well, I'll leave you with one word and apply it in two ways. Remember. Remember. At our home church, we just finished preaching through the book of Nehemiah on Sunday evenings. We actually worship together on Sunday evenings, have 700 or 800 people that show up in downtown Jackson, for that matter. And I preached the last sermon in that series and summarized everything about the rebuilding of the walls, the last book of the Bible in terms of historical chronology. Like after Nehemiah, there's nothing for 400 years. The next time you hear from God, it's what Matthew records, the genealogy of Jesus, right? So while there's a couple of other books, minor prophets after Nehemiah and the Psalms and Proverbs and wisdom literature, historically, the book of Nehemiah was written about 400, 450 BC, and then there's 400 years of silence. And you know where Nehemiah ends? He ends with the prayer, remember. Remember me. Matter of fact, in the book of Nehemiah, you find 11 prayers by Nehemiah. 11 times he prays. Actually, the longest prayer of the Bible is Nehemiah chapter 9. But most of the prayers in the book of Nehemiah are really short prayers where Nehemiah just says, remember me, O Lord. Remember me. Remember me for good. Remember me, O Lord. And he's not praying remember because he's afraid God's going to forget about his promises. In the Old Testament, you find that idea of God remembering over 350 times, and each time it is an expression of or an appeal to God acting in line with his promises and character. That's how the word remember is used in the Old Testament. Over and over again, God, do what you promised. Act in line with your character and your promises. Remember us. You are good. You are faithful. And for us, we can say, you are our prophet, our priest, and king. Remember us, O Lord. Remember us. But you can also turn that around because Nehemiah also says, remember the God who remembers you. In Nehemiah 4:14, he says, don't be afraid of them, your enemies. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Remember the Lord. Go back into the battle. Remember the Lord and confess your sin because he is ready and willing to receive you. Remember the God who remembers you. And as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, remember the cost by which God remembers you. Because you do understand that the Father forgot his Son on the cross. He abandoned his Son
to assure you that he would never forget you. I mean, that is Jesus' words on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forgotten me? Remember the cost by which God remembers you. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, forgot his son for your sake and mine, how will he not also, along with him, freely, graciously, generously give us all things? Remember the cost by which God remembers you. And remember the God who remembers you. Go back in. You have drifted. Your heart has hardened. Your affections have grown dull, as have mine. You don't have to do anything for that to happen. You just take your foot off the gas and get busy with everything else. But this God, this prophet, priest, and king, is determined to bring us back. He shepherds us back to the one from whom we wander so easily. Like the hymn that you have sung so often as I, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, drift, dull and hardened. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this sacrament, and as your word rings in our ears, we are reminded afresh that it was a costly thing for Jesus to make the way open for us to be restored to you. It's true, more true than we realize today. We have drifted farther than we realized. Our hearts and our minds have grown hard and dull. And we have shrugged, yawned, and become indifferent to your presence. And we have heard the story of the gospel over and over so much that it no longer leaves us stunned and shocked that the creator of the universe, who holds everything all together, would actually become our sin, that we would become his righteousness. Would you please amaze us afresh?